Well, we read from God's Word from Philippians chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Philippians 1, this is God's Word. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And particularly looking at verses 9 to 11, where here we read what Paul was praying for the Philippians. Earlier there, from verse 3, we saw that Paul was thankful to God for the Philippians, that he rejoiced in them and praised God for them. But now we read of how Paul prayed when the Philippians came into his mind. And it's useful for us to have this prayer, not simply as an interesting piece of information about the life and work of Paul, but particularly because Paul is showing us here in this prayer how we are to pray for ourselves, and how we are to pray for others. Paul's prayer is put here as an example for us. These are the sorts of things that we should make our requests and our petitions to God. Now, it's interesting that Paul prays at all. If you look back at verse 6 that we looked at last week, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you would think, that if Paul is so confident in God, if he's so confident that God will sanctify his saints, that he will perfect them more and more, what is the need to pray for these things? If he's confident that God will do this good work, why bother to pray at all? And that opens up for us this question. There are some people who have such a fatalistic view, who see things because it is God who must do this, therefore there's nothing for me to do. Because God must act, therefore, I can do nothing at all. But the Bible shows to us that God's sovereignty is not to be abused in such a way. God's sovereignty is never to become an excuse for us to be lazy, for us to shun responsibility, and for us to fail to use the means which God provides for us. God is sovereign. That's true. The Bible makes that very clear to us. God is in complete control of all things. And it's true also that for the Christian, sanctification is the work of God. But nevertheless, God works through means. And particularly, one means that God uses is prayer. That we are to pray for the very things that God promises. And so we've got the commands of God to act in a certain way. These should become our prayers, that God would honor his promise to conform us more to this image of Christ. God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility to act in these ways and indeed to pray for it. But what is it particularly that Paul prays for these Philippians? Well, first of all, he prays for love. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Now, he doesn't specify here the object of that love. Is he talking about love of God or love of man, particularly love of one another? And I think since it's not specified here, we really must consider both. That Paul is praying that the Philippians' love for God would abound more and more, day by day, and that their love for one another and for their fellow man would abound more and more, day by day. The greatest command in the scripture is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart. And the second command is like unto it, that we love our neighbour as ourselves. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 13 shows to us that the greatest virtue is love. Now, the Philippians, of course, already did love. They loved God, that much is evident. They had a partnership with Paul in this gospel. There was love for God, for who he is and what he had done. They loved because God first loved them. They already had a love for each other. That's evident. It's evident in the gifts that they sent to Paul. And yet Paul here still prays that this love which they have, that it would abound still more and more. That this love which is like a bud would bloom into a flower. That this love which is like a cup filled with wine, that it would overflow. That this love would excel day by day. And you see, really here it shows to us that we can never love too much. And when it comes to God, we can never love God too much. When we consider who he is, when we consider what he has done, it is evident that we cannot love him too much. Think of his glorious character. Think of all his attributes, who he is, his majesty, his glory, his splendor. When you consider those attributes that we can never hope to possess, the fact that he is eternal, the fact that he is everywhere present, omnipresent, when we consider the fact that he is immortal, that he is a God who is self-sufficient, oh, he is unlike us in all these ways. When we consider him in his attributes, his grace, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, that although we are called to these very same attributes, that we're called to be gracious and merciful and holy and just, yet we fall so far short of the glory of God. Our God is greater than we can ever hope to be. He is full of glory. He is a wonderful God. And we can never love him too much for all these attributes, for who he is. We can never desire him too much or honor him too much. And when we consider what God has done, particularly in the gospel of Christ, we can never love him too much. We love because he first loved us. We see that ultimate love, that we are called children of God. That love that sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. when we reflect upon that gospel message and its significance for us in our lives, how can we love God too much? You see, that's why Paul here prays that the Philippians' love would abound more and more, that it would overflow. It's true, we can never love God too much. But surely we must lament and confess that we do love God too little. Indeed, the love of many will grow cold. We can forget our first love, and we can grow lukewarm in the things of the faith. Surely we need to confess that our love for God has fallen short. 2 Timothy 1 reminds us, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And there you see it shows that if we're to have such love, we're to hold fast. It requires that perseverance. Hold fast, hold on tight to these sound words in faith and in love. We cannot love God too much. But as I said earlier, this love is not specified as to who we're to love. It must include, I think, not only our love for God, but our love for our fellow man, and particularly for those who are of the household of faith, for those who are fellow believers with us. And when we consider someone as a Christian, when we consider someone as a saint in Jesus Christ, we cannot love such a person too much either. We cannot love them too much if we love them as God loves them. Yes, there is an immoderate love, a worldly love, an excessive form of love, which is idolatry. That's where you love someone for human reasons, for worldly reasons. When you hold on to someone because of some superficial quality in them, or because of some family relation to them, that sort of love can become excessive and immoderate. But a love for someone as a Christian is a good thing. And because you're loving them as Christ loves them, you're loving them for Christ in them. You're loving them for who they are and for what Christ has done for them. And that's the sort of love that is to abound more and more. It's to overflow out of our hearts. Remember how Jesus says that it's by this that men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so Paul here prays that the Philippians' love would abound, their love for God and their love for one another. But then we see a second thing that Paul prays for, and that is discernment in verses 9 and 10. I almost hesitate to call this a second thing that Paul prays for, because it's almost in a sense a qualification of the first thing. It's the completion of that first prayer, that their love may abound in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You see, it's connected. Love is not simply an emotion. It's not simply some passion or enthusiasm or some warmth towards someone else. Love needs knowledge and it needs discernment. It needs to be grounded in a sense. You see, there were some, and there are some today, who have much knowledge but little love. They may have much knowledge of divine things. They might have much knowledge of the scriptures. They might understand far more than you and I could ever hope to understand. of the grammar, of the language, of the scripture, of the theology and the doctrine, and yet they have no love. Such people are hypocrites. The Pharisees, for example, in the New Testament, they had much knowledge. They could debate the intricacies of the law, and yet they did not love. They did not love God. They did not love their fellow man. So some people are like that. Much knowledge, but little love. But on the other hand, there are some people who have much warmth, much kindness that they express towards other people, and yet it's without knowledge or without perception. It's a form of love, yes, but it's not grounded in discernment. And so let's consider it first of all towards God. Our love towards God must not simply be some passion or enthusiasm or blind zeal. Our love towards God must be grounded in knowledge and in all discernment. There are some Christians who have a passion for God. They have such feelings of love towards Him. They can feel these feelings within them, and it is expressed perhaps on their faces and in the words that they use and how they speak of God. And yet, sometimes such people don't have an adequate knowledge of the things of God. In fact, when you begin to talk to them, you ascertain that they don't really understand God at all. And they have a lot of excitement and a lot of enthusiasm, but it's not with discernment. And that's a dangerous thing. Paul's prayer for the Philippians here is that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. You see, the scriptures teach us that our love must be in a particular direction, and that is keeping God's commandments. We think even from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God has joined together loving God with keeping God's commandments. And what God has joined together, we dare not separate. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But there are some who will speak of their love for God and may indeed sincerely, genuinely have love towards God, enthusiasm for Him and a passion for Him, and yet have little understanding or not see that they must keep God's commandments. We can think in terms of worship, how it is that there are many denominations and churches that in their worship services, and particularly in the singing of praises to God, that there is much passion displayed. Perhaps the singing is with enthusiasm. Those who play the musical instruments do so with emotion and with power. And there's an atmosphere in the room that all people that are there say that this is something that is passionate and enthusiastic and emotional. And there's a warmth expressed. How could God not but be pleased with such love which is given towards Him? And yet, if we love God, we are to keep His commandments. And His commandments are clear in the scriptures. He is to be worshipped in the way He has chosen to be worshipped. And that stands for all sorts of things in life. We may think that we know better than the scriptures. We may be moved along with, with passion, with emotion, with enthusiasm for a particular thing. And yet, if we only paused and sought to discern the truth of the scripture, we would see that that's not what God desires at all. The revealed will of God is what he desires. And so love must be with discernment. Now this is not restrictive at all. There would be some who perhaps would argue that love that is so tied down in this way with the commandments, it really denies love at all. It really takes away the core love for God. But I don't think it is restrictive at all. Paul here is praying that the love would abound in knowledge and in discernment. And that's not a restrictive thing. In fact, it's a liberating thing. Think about it. If you were to try to go on a train to a particular destination, you want to get from A to B. And the only way you can get from A to B is if the train follows the train tracks, if it goes along the train tracks the whole way. Now a train could come off the train tracks, it could derail, and it could go with speed in a different direction, but it's not going to reach the destination. The train must go in the right way. It must go along the tracks. And so it is in a similar sense. Love towards God must be with discernment and not be misguided. If it is misguided, it's like that train leaving the tracks. It's going off in a different direction, but it won't reach the destination. It needs to come back onto the track and move in the right way. It's not restrictive for the train to be on the tracks. It actually takes it to the place that it wants to be. And so our love for God must abide in knowledge, that is, a precise knowledge of both God and ourselves, and in discernment, that is, a spiritual sense, a spiritual perception, that we would approve, as verse 10 says, of the things that are excellent. That approving, we could translate it as testing or examining. It's got the idea of scrutinizing something to see, is it genuine or is it not? But it's also got that sense of it is genuine when it is genuine that we approve of it. And so we are to seek those things that are true and right and good, indeed the things which are excellent, those things which are best. And so these are to be the things that are kept in our focus. And so this love that Paul prays for the Philippians to have is a discerning love, one that approves of excellent things, that keeps the best things in the focus, that has a single eye for the things of God. But it's not just love for God, as we saw earlier. It's also a love for one another. 1 John 3 tells us, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, that's such a person that has knowledge and yet no love. That person has knowledge of his brother's need, his poverty, his distress, his anguish, and yet there's no love because he shuts up his heart and does not help his brother, even though he has at his disposal the means to lift his brother out of poverty. That is knowledge without love. But it's also possible to have love for our fellow man without knowledge or without discernment. And it is true that sometimes, indeed always, it's discernment is needed to love someone effectively. True love for one another is not just simply a warmth in the heart or an emotion, but we are to love with understanding. There are times that out of love people do things for others when in fact they're hurting instead of helping. There are times when we speak to someone when we would be better being silent. And there are times when we are silent out of that pretext of love when we would be better to speak. There are times when out of the saying that we have love for someone, we don't confront them because of their sin, when it would be more loving to confront them, to show them their sin, so that they could be turned away from it. Love will confront sin. Love will bring healing. And so love needs that element of discernment. Think of Solomon, the great king. What was his prayer? He asked for an understanding heart that he could discern between good and evil. And was not his kingdom blessed through his reign? Were there not advancements in his kingdom? Was not justice at the heart of his throne? Discernment is not a hindrance to love, but an aid. Just as love towards God must run along the train tracks of keeping his commandments, so too love towards our fellow man, and particularly to the household of God, must be discerning to see what is good and what is best. You wouldn't trust someone to help you with some physical difficulty, some medical complaint, if they weren't trained medically. They may have love for you, but they don't have knowledge of how to treat the sickness. And so love ought to have discernment also. And that's why Paul here prays that the love of the Philippians will abound more and more in knowledge and in discernment. Then the third thing that Paul prays for them, and indeed we should pray for ourselves, is for purity. In verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Now this flows from the previous idea, that if we are discerning, we will choose the things which are excellent. We will approve of those things and disapprove of those things that fall short. That we will disapprove of sin and unrighteousness, but approve of the excellent things. And this leads to us being sincere, as Paul says here. Now this word sincere or pure means quite literally that it's tested by sunlight. That's what the Greek word here means. That in the light of day, it is seen to be pure and spotless. Let's think of how the world is watching us. There's nothing the world enjoys more than seeing a Christian fall into sin. There's nothing the world enjoys more than pointing out our faults, our sins, and calling us hypocrites. The world is watching, and it can see when we go astray. But more than that, God is watching, and God is our judge, and he sees very clearly when we do what is right and when we do what is wrong. One day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we think of these two that are watching us, the world to judge us and God himself, maybe we wonder, can we stand in the light of the sun? Can we stand under such an intense scrutiny? Will we remain sincere and pure? Will we be judged as sincere and pure? Well, of course, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. In this life, we will continue to sin. And that's evident here in what Paul admits. He's praying that their love may abound more and more. It's evident from that that the love isn't abounding more and more, that the love does fall short to some degree, and there is room for improvement. And so, when we are judged, we can say we're lacking. We're not perfect. And yet, it is also true that when we're judged by the light of the sun, if we are true Christians, our sincerity will withstand the light of the sun, because such sincerity is God-given. That's not an excuse. That's not for us to say, well, I can sin as I please because I'm sincere. But rather, that shows to us that if we are genuine in our Christian faith, if we are fighting against sin, repenting of it, turning from it, turning to God in Christ for grace, which is necessary, setting ourselves towards righteousness, such sincerity will be seen by the world and by God. And such sincerity, such purity, withstands the light of the sun. Paul prays that they might be sincere, but also without offense, or without stumbling block. And really, there are two ways you can take that. Either that they would not lead other people into sin, or that they themselves would not be led into sin. And I think probably that second sense is the focus. Paul's praying that these Philippians would not be stumbling into sin, that they would not be led into wrong paths. And there's an incredible influence upon us. There's the world, there's our flesh, and there's the devil. And these three would seek to influence us to do that which is dishonoring to God, to cause us to transgress his holy commandments. Think about the world which is around us, and the people who are contained within it. Think of the culture that surrounds us. It pervades through the media. It pervades through entertainment. It pervades everyday life. And that culture is anti-God. It wants you to sin against God. It wants you to delight in the pleasures of this world rather than in the things which are eternal. Think of those individual non-Christians who are around you. They put in your path a stumbling block. They bring temptations. They encourage you to leave the path of righteousness just for a moment. And when these temptations come your way, whether through the wider culture or through individuals, are you led astray? Do you stumble in these paths? Paul here is praying that the Philippians would be without offense till the day of Christ. He's confident, yes, that the good work that God has begun in them, God will complete it. But he's praying for them that they would persevere until that day of Christ, which was coming. Now, Paul here is not simply telling the Philippians just to avoid temptation. That may be something that we're to seek to do, to avoid places where we would have unnecessary stumbling blocks or almost irresistible stumbling blocks in our path. But Paul's not here saying that or praying that. Rather, he is praying that the Philippians would have a love for God which abounds more and more with discernment, so that they would be pure and without offense. There's a connection. There's a flow from the start of this prayer to the end. It's that love for God which will enable us to be sincere and without offense. The more we love God, the more sincere we will be, and the less likely we are to fall in times of temptation. We can aim for purity as much as we want. We can aim to walk a circumspect life. We can aim to evade temptation. But without love for God, we won't be able to. And so the solution is at the start of this prayer, that our love may abound more and more. If only we could love God more, well then it would be easier for us not to sin. And then fourthly, Paul prays that the Philippians would be fruitful. In verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. By nature, we are barren. By nature, our fallen, sinful nature, we cannot produce fruit. Because we are conceived in sin. In Adam, we sinned. We fell with him. In Adam, we are dead. Since by man came death. And so by nature we cannot produce this fruit that God looks for. And yet by regeneration, by the new birth, by the Spirit's influence upon a man or a woman or a child, well then fruit can come. We can be filled with fruits of righteousness. When we are by faith engrafted into Christ, we produce fruit. Now, what fruit is this? Well, we can think of Galatians 5 and 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's fruit. We can think of the fruit of good speech. That our speech becomes pleasing to God. And an evidence of a changed heart. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Or we can think of the fruit of good works, as Psalm 1 shows us, that the man who meditates upon God's word day and night is fruitful, because he's like a tree that grows near planted by a river. He bears fruit in his season, and his leaves are green. Such a man is righteous, and he will withstand the judgment, unlike the ungodly, who are like chaff. Such fruit is lasting. We read of it in Psalm 92, that for the righteous, their fruit is even in their old age. They are fresh and flourishing, like a palm tree, or like a cedar in Lebanon. These mighty trees. You would think that in old age you would be less fruitful, but it's not that way. In old age we can still be fruitful. Indeed, we can be even more fruitful. Or we can think of the fruitfulness of winning souls. Proverbs 11, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Of course, there is that sense of winning souls in evangelism, of speaking to others of Christ, and of, in a sense, humanly speaking, convincing them to embrace Christ Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. But there's another sense in which we can win souls, and that is when we reclaim a brother who is going astray. When we help someone in their Christian life to turn back to the Lord and to walk in paths of obedience. Both those are winning souls. Whether it's winning a soul by conversion or winning a soul by reclaiming him, both are good things. And it's the fruit of a life lived to God. God is indeed looking for fruitfulness in our lives, and we should aim for it. And yet here we see that Paul prays for it, that it would come by Jesus Christ. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. By nature, as I said, we are barren. Think of Jesus' parable of the four types of soil. There was the pathway. There was the soil that was rocky. There was a soil that had weeds and thorns. And then there was the good soil. And only one of those produced fruit. And so it is not all can produce fruit without Jesus Christ. We can't. That's why our verse here says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Without him, you can do nothing. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Thomas Watson says, as soon as the sap of grace is infused, it puts forth itself in evangelical fruit. In other words, as soon as grace comes into a person's life, it produces fruit. Whether that's the fruit of the Spirit, or good speech, good actions, or in winning souls, in all these ways, grace has its effect in fruit. And we can think of how many people who are not Christians seek to obey the law. And there's really a bondage that they're under. The law is really like a tyrant over them. They seek to fulfill it, and yet they fall so far short, they cannot. They seek to produce fruit, and yet don't. They're like a barren branch, detached from the vine, trying to produce grapes. Nothing will come. Such a branch should be thrown into the fire to be burned. That's the way many people live their lives. That's why the way many people live their lives here in our own island. They're trying to do something fruitful, trying to produce something useful, trying even at times to satisfy God with their good works, but they are unfruitful. Why? Because they're not attached to Christ. They're barren. It's their nature. They need to be born again. And they need to be united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the liberty of the gospel comes. Because by it, by the gospel, we're engrafted into Christ. And we begin to receive grace. It's like the sap that comes in from the roots into the branch and in to produce fruit. And the promise of the gospel is that those who receive such grace by Jesus Christ will produce fruits of righteousness. Indeed, the more we abide in Christ, abiding in him by communion with him, fellowship with him, in his word and by prayer, the more we commune with him, the more fruit we'll produce. It tells us in John 15, we will bear much fruit. And this fruitfulness distinguishes the true Christian from the hypocrite. It's an evidence to the Christian himself that he is born again, that he has been recipient of grace, because there's a change worked in him. There are evidences to help him and to assure him that he is one of God's people. But there is a warning. Without Christ, there can be no fruitfulness. And therefore, without Christ, as I said earlier, you're simply a branch that is dead and lifeless, that's to be thrown into the fire. Perhaps you're someone who is aiming to make changes in your life. you see things in your life that don't match up to the standard of the scripture. You read the law of God, and you see certain sins condemned, and you look to your life and you see those sins. Perhaps you see them in your heart, in that seed form. And you know that God is not satisfied with you. You know that his law is against you, and therefore his holy wrath must be against you. And so you say, I must change. I must amend my ways. I must change the direction of my life. But friends, without grace, you cannot sustain these resolutions. Without grace, you cannot really change your life at all. And without grace, you will never produce any fruit that will satisfy God. Our text is clear that these fruits of righteousness that we're to be filled with are by Jesus Christ. That's the only way. By Jesus Christ. By faith in him. But notice how the text concludes. To the glory and praise of God. Such fruitfulness is pleasing to God. It's to his glory. Why should Christians desire to be fruitful? It's not simply to give them assurance of faith. It's not simply to give them an evidence that they are one of God's people. It's not to satisfy them, to make them a better person. They should aim for fruitfulness, and indeed, as we see here, they should pray that they would be fruitful. Because the more fruit we produce, the more God is glorified. John 15 and verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. He's glorified when we produce much. And he has provided the means that we would be producing much fruit by Jesus Christ. He's offering to us the grace, the sap which comes in through the root into the branches. By Jesus Christ, we can be fruitful to the glory and praise of God. But I wonder whether in your own heart, whether it excites you, the possibility that you can praise God, the possibility that you can glorify God by being fruitful. Is that not what you yearn for, deep within, that God would be honored? That he'd be honored in this dark world by your fruitful life. That God would be pleased by us as we produce fruit by Jesus Christ. Not producing fruit by ourselves in our own strength, but as we produce fruit by Christ, in union with Christ and by the grace of God which is in Christ, that we produce the fruit that God is looking for. He's delighted with this. God loves fruitfulness. He is well pleased by it. And so Paul here prays to God that the Philippian church would indeed be a fruitful church. Now Paul here in this prayer, he could have made it simply an exhortation rather than a prayer. He could have said, Philippian church, saints in Christ Jesus, ensure that your love abounds more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Ensure that you approve of the things that are excellent, that you're sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, that you're being filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We couldn't take any offence at that. An exhortation would have been suitable. Indeed, in other places in the scripture, we are exhorted to these very things. But Paul here doesn't exhort us to these things, but rather he prays that the Philippians would have these things. And I think that gives to us a pattern. I've said before that when we come across a promise in the scripture that we are to pray that promise, that we're to hold it before God and plead that he would be faithful to keep his word. But I think too, when we come across the commands in the scripture, that we should pray the commands. The commands are God's revealed will. This is how he wants us to live. These are his requirements for us. But how can we live in such a way? How can we fulfill these requirements? Only by Jesus Christ, and only by grace. And therefore the commands should drive us to our knees. They should bring us in humility to come before God, to ask for the help of his Spirit, to ask for grace and grace upon grace, that we plead with him that his revealed will would be in us, in our congregation, an evidence that his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. May the Lord work in our lives as we take some of these things of Paul's prayer and we make them a prayer for ourselves and for one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord God, we're thankful for the scriptures. We're thankful for the various parts. And we bless you for these prayers that we have here from the Apostle Paul. For they show to us how we should pray for ourselves and for one another. We confess how far short we fall in these ways. We confess, gracious God, that we don't have sufficient love for you or for one another, that at times we lack discernment, at times we are insincere, at times we stumble, and we produce little fruit for you. But yet, gracious God, we're thankful that your word calls us to pray for these things, because it shows to us that you will provide the necessary grace. So, Lord, gracious God, help us, we pray, to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, gracious God, to come to him. For apart from him, we can do nothing. And yet, as we abide in him, by this our Father in heaven is glorified, that we produce much fruit. So, Lord, work in us. Fulfill your promise that those of us who are believers, you have begun a good work in us. We pray that you would carry that to its completion for the day of Jesus Christ. And if any listening are outside of Christ and still in their barrenness and their unfruitfulness, O gracious God, work in them, we pray, by your Spirit, that they would heed the voice of God in the scriptures, and that they by faith might be united to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour. O Lord, do these things, we plead, for your glory and to your praise. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 92. Psalm 92, and we'll sing from verse 12 to the end of the psalm. But like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and be flourishing, to show that upright is the Lord. He is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. And here particularly we see the fruitfulness in the life of the Christian. And even in old age, when others are fading, yet the Christian is still producing fruit to the glory and praise of God. So Psalm 92, from verse 12 to verse 15. But like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and they be flourishing. To show that upright is the Lord, he is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.